following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
If you have your Bible, please open it to 1 Peter. That's in the New Testament, towards the back end of the New Testament. We've spent our time in the Old Testament this summer, and now until really the middle of November, we'll be in 1 Peter. I want to encourage you, if you didn't get one last week, to grab a sermon schedule or outline there outside on the where you picked up your worship guides this morning. This has our schedule of what we'll preach, what we're preaching through, when we're preaching through it. So I want to encourage you to take this and read ahead. That's why this exists for you. You know, we lay our plans loosely, so something may change this, and if we do, we'll print off a new schedule for you. But please take this, keep it in your Bible. If you have a normal sort of reading time during the week or during the day, spend some time to read the passage we'll study together that coming Sunday. That will also allow you to more faithfully and engage more faithfully on Wednesday nights when we gather and talk about the Word more deeply. So that's important. Please take that, keep that in your Bible or with you where you go as a tool and as an aid for your reading and praying. Before we dig into God's Word, I want to pray specifically for those who are sick or not with us, and then also take some time and pray and intercede for those who have been affected by the hurricane this past week and two. So we're going to take a moment. Really, hurricane has devastated large parts of the country. Many people have died. Many people are still without power, help, and lives absolutely turned upside down. So we want to pray for them and intercede for them, as well as for those who are not with us because of sickness. So we'll pray also for the Honorios, who John is, praise God, doing well, but still recovering. So we're going to pray particularly for him now. So let's pray. Father, we know that this world is groaning, like labor pains, longing for deliverance, longing for restoration. And we think, Lord, of those who have been affected by this hurricane, those whose homes have been destroyed and lives have been uprooted. We think of the families who have lost nearly everything, including loved ones. Lord, we think of those in Louisiana. We think of those in New Jersey. We think of those in New York who are suffering from floods and from destruction and chaos. That we ask that through the ministry of Christians in that area, the gospel would go forth, that the church would take this opportunity to step into the void and to offer hope and comfort to those who are grieving, and Lord, perhaps by your hand, have been brought to the point of looking to you. So God, we asked that you would comfort them with the gospel. And as cities and families rebuild, may they do so around the gospel. We pray for those among us who are sick, cannot be with us. Pray for John. We give thanks to you for his recovery thus far and pray that you would continue to give him strength and renew his health. We pray for the family, that as they continue to work out the challenges that comes with COVID and pneumonia and suffering, that you would encourage them despite the difficulties and keep them from further harm or sickness. We pray also you would provide for them, as this ordeal has indeed caused potential shortfall in income for John, so that where needed, we would step in and care for and love our brother and our sister and their family. We pray for those also who are not with us who are ill. Comfort them and restore them. And we pray now for our time in your word. Guide us by your Spirit In Jesus' name, amen. So I trust by now you've opened to 1 Peter. Over the next 2.5 months, we will turn our attention to what it means to live as exiles. I take that word from the very first chapter and of the first two verses of 1 Peter. If you have the ESV, it renders it elect exiles. I should have taken a moment to turn there myself, but I haven't. I do my studying in a different Bible at home, and I didn't mark it in my preaching Bible. So for all you would-be preachers, mark it before you get to the pulpit. Okay. 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And just in the first two verses, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. 1 Peter is named after its author, Peter, as in the Apostle Peter, one of the 12, famous or infamous, as you may know him from the Gospels. His stubborn hard-headedness often got him in trouble. His foot was often in his mouth, and yet also Jesus set him aside as one of the leaders and the greater among equals, among the disciples. Indeed, vested him with authority and responsibility to lead, guide, and speak for the rest of the disciples while Jesus was on earth ministering the area of Judea and Galilee. Peter would go on, of course, famously to deny Christ during his crucifixion. 3 times, deny knowing or being associated with him. And Jesus, after his resurrection, would confront him and would restore him and charge him ultimately to feed my sheep. So Peter, taking that charge seriously, writes to the churches and to the Christians that he has come to know and love in order that they may be fed on the truth of God's word. So notice in verse 1, it says, to those who are elect exiles. Another translation may put it, strangers or aliens who are called. He's writing to Christians who have been dispersed, living in Asia Minor, under Roman authority and occupation. This letter was written to be circulated among these churches and these communities, probably in the order they're listed, starting with Pontus, ending with Bithynia. He would send a courier or a message there to read and to pass along his words. The purpose, of course, wasn't simply to catch up, but this letter is a letter of encouragement. It's an encouragement to those who are facing trials and difficulties. They're dispersed throughout the land in various communities and in the midst of a hostile and a difficult situation. They were facing various trials, insults, and persecutions because of their faith, because they've associated with Christ, because they are Christians, because they've chosen to walk a particular path. They've invited scorn. They've put themselves at enmity with the world, and they're paying the price for it. Naturally, persecution is a tough thing to endure. Friends, don't be fooled. Not many do endure it. Those who have called themselves Christians from the very first to the very last have at times when pressed, recanted, denied. Persecution is intended to be hard, to press you to your very extreme, to make you decide, do you love comfort, health, safety, or even your life more than you love Christ? What did Jake remind us of last week as he preached from the Gospel of Luke? that you have to be willing to love Christ more than anything. In fact, rhetorically, we can say we could hate everything compared to our love for Christ. Where persecution puts that to the test. So naturally, under such difficulties, under such authority of emperors and societies that are hostile to the Christian way, though not illegal, certainly estranged, Christians would be tempted to wonder why all this was happening. Was Jesus, following Jesus, worth it? The difficulty and the trouble that it means and is to be a Christian, is this worth it for what we have to pay? I don't know, maybe you've asked this kind of question yourself. I know that I've been in positions where I have been ashamed to be a Christian, to my own fault. Where I've thought, well, to save my reputation, let them not think less of me for being a Christian. And so I casually skip over that part of my life. I don't make mention of it or explicit reference to it. Or perhaps even I'll join in on the poking fun of my own Christian community. Now, friends, sometimes it's warranted. We are a weird bunch of people, and there are some times where we need to make fun of each other. But if you're like me, sometimes you feel the temptation to minimize your identity in Christ for the sake of favor and reputation, to avoid awkward conversations, or perhaps to avoid actual persecution. Maybe you have a job where discussing your faith is not simply just looked down on, but could be a disciplinary action. And so you avoid any reference, any mention of your faith, any mention of Christ or the Bible, even though probably you could get away with it. You'd desire to keep your job and job security safe rather than take opportunities to acknowledge and identify yourself with Christ. Now, these are hard things to discern, and I don't mean to make it black and white, but the point is this, that the temptation to think about our faith as something that we can minimize or highlight when we like is not new to us, but existed even among these Christians here in the first century. And Peter writes to them to encourage them and to remind them that this is good. Suffering and persecution was not something that is optional for the Christian life, but is inevitable, and Jesus himself tells us we will endure it. And so we must be encouraged, strengthened. There's two really twin themes of the letter we'll read and we'll see throughout the study over the next 2.5 months. And those two themes are one of suffering and of glory. Suffering and glory are these twin themes where both at the same time the church recognizes and is to embrace the suffering and persecution that will come from it. When you follow Christ in a Christless world, persecution and suffering will come. Maybe not immediately, maybe not as harshly in some areas as in others, but you will be left with the consequences of your choice to follow Jesus in a world that does not love him. And as they rejected him, so they will you. But Peter also puts forward the theme of glory, that greater than this idea of suffering is the idea of glory, particularly the glory that awaits those who suffer well, those who suffer for righteousness' sake will be glorified by God and indeed glorify God in their suffering. Theologians call this church militant and church triumphant. That is, here on earth, the church is to be a militant community. They are to be about the work of facing evil and sin, killing sin within their life, and making progress to win souls for the Lord, to glorify Jesus in their lives and in the world. And the church triumphant or victorious is for those who have done that battle and now in Christ in heaven. But those two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, we live now in what's called the now and not yet. Meaning we have both the marching orders of the church, but we also have the victory that is very real. And that is the banner under which we march. So these two twin themes of suffering and glory really remind us that though we are soldiers in the army of Christ, to live faithfully and to obey his word, we do so knowing that the victory is as sure as the rising of the sun. So 1 Peter is a call to weary Christians who are exiles in the world, that there is encouragement to be had when we look to Christ. There is hope for those who struggle, who are discouraged, who are facing trials. Perhaps you're not in a trial now, but you will be. Perhaps you have just come from a trial. This is the cyclical life of everyone who lives in a fallen world. 1 Peter is a balm for the soul of the weary Christian. And so notice what it calls us. He speaks to those who are elect exiles. That's the identity Christians are to possess. Exiles. We have lots of identifying markers. Husband, wife, father, mother, daughter, son, parent, worker, neighbor, Christian, American. One of the ways we need to understand our true identity in Christ is one, as it relates to the world, as exiles. One of my favorite podcasts to listen to is called This American Life. It's great storytelling. But the Christian life is not one simply about our nationality. The Christian life is an exilic life. It's one in which we are called to live as exiles in a world. That though we live and linger in this world for a time, it is not our home. We do not truly belong to it. But our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And though we are exiles like Israel was in Assyria and Babylon, we are not exiles because we are being punished, but exiles because we are wandering and waiting for the return of Christ to bring us home. So this is the backdrop of the entire letter, this acknowledgement of the reality of our identity as exiles, strangers in a foreign land. See, for Peter, the question that the Christian must ask himself over and over again is not, where are we? But rather, whose are we? See, while we may not belong to this world, at times we will be rejected and despised by the world. We do not belong to this world. We will always fully and completely belong to God. To be exiles means to belong to another country, to have another king to whom we listen and love and serve and obey. And though we tarry for a time here in this world, it is not our home. And at times we may know and realize we do not belong here, but we do belong to God. So there are three graces from our passage we'll read in a moment, verses 1 through 13, for wandering exiles. Three graces or blessings for wandering exiles. Let's read together verses 1 through 13, and we'll explore them in turn. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Three graces for wandering exiles. First, in the first two verses, we see the grace of election. The word translated here is elect or chosen exiles. That word elect or chosen modifies the word exiles or strangers. Chosen aliens, elect exiles, however you'd like to translate it, those two modify one another. You are chosen or elected by God's grace. Something to know about Peter, he's a lover of the Old Testament. He is a Jew, and though he was uneducated in many senses, like a good, faithful disciple and Jew, he knew well his Old Testament. 1 Peter is scattered with Old Testament allusions. They abound, and he intentionally draws in these Old Testament allusions so that those to whom he's writing, mainly Gentiles, would understand the connection of their faith to the history of God's people, to connect who they are in Christ with the larger picture of God's covenant people. In fact, that's the background behind this idea of God's choosing and God's electing really stands as God's covenant with his people. And so he's indicating here to the writer that their election in Christ places them squarely in the middle of the family of God. They stand in line with those whom the people of God know well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, with David, with the prophets and the kings of Israel. They stand also in line as family and heirs to God's covenant people. They are chosen by God, covenantally elected and brought into the house and the family of God. And so all of the blessings and all of the riches of such a union with the Father are theirs, it says, in the fullest measure. There at the end of verse 2, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the New American Standard, the translation would be, in the fullest measure. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There is a bounty to be had if you are part of God's covenant people. There is an inheritance to receive, and it is not withheld, but yours in the fullest. He speaks to those wandering, persecuted Christians to fear not and be encouraged because you have been chosen by God and have at your disposal all of the riches that a child of the Father would enjoy. Notice as well that the election that he speaks of here is actually the basis for their exile. They are not being punished or removed from their home. They are exiles because they are chosen. The reason that they understand themselves to be strangers in a land is not because they live in a foreign nation, but because they themselves have been made unique, have been called saints, and have been given a new identity. In fact, Paul tells us in Christ we are new creations. So the thing that is strange about them is that they don't belong because they've been called and chosen by God. Friends, know that your calling, your election, makes you strange to the world. You are an alien in this world. No matter where you go, you will not find a place that welcomes you completely, that honors you and your faith without reserve. Because you have been called by Christ, so far as this world remains hostile to the gospel, you will be a stranger and an alien among it. And yet this is also good news, because what God has done in the election of his people is formed a community so that we can help and aid one another in our suffering and in our wandering and our pilgrimage to the celestial city, as John Bunyan would call it. We are together a set aside people. Peter will go on to tell us that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. There is something unique about the people of God. And the basis of our uniqueness is our election. But how is this election accomplished? I want you to see a pattern here just in these first two verses. It's repeated again in the rest of our passage. But first, look at this in the first two passages. Notice the ground of the election. When it says that you've been called or chosen, you are elect according, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the ground of our election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The reason that you are chosen in God, if indeed you are chosen and elect in God, is because he has foreknown you. We don't have time to get into a full robust theological discussion of the terms foreknowing. But suffice it to say that this is an intimate knowledge, not simply because he looked down the corridors of time and knew that you would choose him, and so he chose you first. But this foreknowing of God is a setting of his divine love on you so that he would call you to himself as his own. He has foreknown you. And your election is owing to that foreknowledge. In the free counsel of God's sovereign will, and for no other reason except that he was freely chosen to do so, he had freely chosen to do so, he elects us. He loves us. This is the only reason we're given in Scripture of his election. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been predestined before the foundation of the world. But he tells us that we've been adopted in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. So the only reasoning we have outside of God's free and sovereign will of our election is his love. And that's what it means to be foreknown by God. It means, in essence, to be foreloved by God. So the ground of our election is God's foreknowledge. But notice then, it continues, the means of our election. In or by the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the means by which the foreknowledge of God becomes a reality that ends in our election or choosing is because the Spirit makes it so. The work of the Spirit is to apply Jesus' work of atonement to our lives, to carry out the will and apply the work of God in Christ to us. And so when Peter says that we are called or have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by or in the sanctification of the Spirit, he means to say that the Spirit has been given to God's people to bring all of God's will and all of God's work in Christ to bear on your life. Then he moves on to the goal of our election. The goal of our election, he says then, is for obedience. to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You can notice the Old Testament allusion to the purification and cleansing rituals in the temple, where the high priest would sprinkle the Holy of Holies, the altar, with the blood of the sacrifice. The goal of our election is that we would come under obedience to Christ and have been cleansed and sprinkled with his blood. God has chosen you, has called you, has applied the work of Jesus to your life so that you would obey him and be cleansed by him. The ground and means and goal of that election then ends and leads to the fuller outcome of our election. There at the end of verse 2, grace and peace. This isn't some friendly way to say hello. This is a very real welcoming and acknowledgement that in Christ you have grace and peace. He'll say later on that those who are reading were once true strangers and aliens to God, that they were lost in the traditions of their forefathers, pagans worshiping idols at enmity with God. He was their enemy because they served other idols and rejected God. But now in Christ, there is no enmity, but peace. Romans chapter 5, since we have therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. Peace is the outcome of justification. The outcome of our election is grace and peace. So this very first introduction to the letter is a heavy-hitting, theologically robust picture of what the gospel does for those who are weary, those who are wondering if following Jesus was the right call. He tells them, you've been called as God's people. You've been given the Spirit. He saved you. You've been called and elected that you may obey Christ, that you were cleansed with his blood, so that you may have, in the fullest measure, grace and peace. Don't forget the truth of the gospel, he says. And so the election as a grace of God serves to remind us and ultimately to assure us that we have a Father in heaven who is even now caring for his people. If God has chosen you, you can have assurance that he has not abandoned you. Romans chapter 8, you know verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice the same pattern: foreknowledge for the goal of conforming to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But in verse 31, this is what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 31. Because of this calling, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see what election does? If you are assured of your calling in Christ, you can say with Paul, God is for us. Who can be against us? Now, maybe you're not persecuted. And so God being for you doesn't really sound as great as it really is. But imagine that you are continually being ostracized by your family, your work, your friends, and by society for being a Christian, ridiculed, punished. More and more, the government is coming down on your community. Your friends are being led to the slaughter. How much more comfort are these words then? God is for you, then who can be against you? Paul says God's being for us is seen in his calling of us. So friends, the first grace we receive as wandering exiles is the grace of our election. This isn't some theological camp to disagree with. This is real biblical truth. You have been called according to the foreknowledge of God that you would be encouraged to live faithfully and obediently in a world that may want to take your life. The second grace we receive as wandering exiles is the grace of salvation. He continues on in verses 3 through 12 to tell us of the mystery and the beauty of our salvation. That which we were called and chosen to receive comes to us in its full flowering and maturity in Christ, who is for us our salvation and in whom we find our salvation. Like our election, the salvation that Christians receive comes not from our own works, not from our might or strength, not from our intellect or our holy living. It comes wholly and completely from God. Notice what it says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Who caused you to be born again? The Father. You cannot cause yourself to be born. You didn't do it in the first place, and you can't do it on your second birth. You have been caused, according to the great mercy of the Father, you have been caused, made to be born again, it says, to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Like your election, you had no say or doing in God's choosing, and you have no say or doing in his saving. He chooses you. He calls you. He saves you. He causes us to be born again. Salvation, friends, is accomplished by God alone. Notice again the pattern that we see of accomplishment. As we did in election, so it is in salvation. We have again the grounds of our salvation. In verse 3 there, according to the great mercy of God the Father. The ground of our salvation lies in the mercy of God. He chose us freely according to the pleasure of his own will, and he saves us because he is a merciful, loving God, and for no other reason. He has called us and saved us because of his great mercy. Ephesians 2 will go on to tell us that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, and we were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. See the similarity of the language there? The mercy of God is the means by which we are made alive, caused to be born again. Our salvation is not owing to our works. It is owing completely to the mercy of God. If you are a Christian this morning, it's because God was merciful to you. Again, the means of our salvation come through, it says in verse 3 again, the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. We are only saved on the mercy of God because Jesus died and was risen again. Friends, if we do not have the resurrection, we do not have salvation. We have a dead man in a tomb. As much good things as he might have said, as much good work as he might have done, if he did not come out of the tomb, if he was not risen from the dead on the third day, we would have no hope. Paul would say we would be much to be pitied. But the means of our salvation, the means by which the great mercy of God comes to us, is through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. And this leads to the goal, the ultimate goal of our salvation. Look in verse 4, that we would obtain or we would come to an inheritance, one that will never spoil, perish, or fade. Well, what is this inheritance? It's all the riches, the blessings, and the privileges of being a member of the household of God. It's the living hope to which we've been born again, that God would deliver us, save us, keep us, that the hardship we experience now, the persecutions that may come on our heads, even the death we may lay down, ultimately, the inheritance is greater. We receive it when Christ returns. And so we see the outcome of our salvation. Look down in verse 8. The outcome of our salvation according to the great mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled and unperishing, ultimately so that we may have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, even in the midst of trial, even under the threat of death. The outcome of our salvation is joy inexpressible and joy that is filled with glory. Even though you have not seen him, he says you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That sort of double language sort of concretes this picture of joy. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the outcome. So the question we should ask ourselves, so we look and examine ourselves in the proverbial mirror, is joy part of our lives? Do we reflect on the salvation we received in Christ and rejoice for it? Or do we sing somber songs? Do we give half-hearted gratitude and thanks to God for what he's done? Is that joy that's inexpressible? No, we must long to possess the kind of joy, he says, that's filled with glory. What does that mean? It means that all of our singing and praising and doing and rejoicing shows that we have been privileged by God, who is merciful to us, and exalts Christ, who was slain for us. And his resurrection for us is the sign that God has done great work and marvelous things. So Peter is writing to warren pilgrims, weary pilgrims who need their faith bolstered, and he tells them to focus and meditate, he says in verse 9, on the outcome of the faith that is the salvation of our souls. If you're weary, what's the antidote, Christian? Meditate on your faith. Think and dwell on the wondrous work of salvation in Christ. It's not merely a grace, but salvation is an honor and a privilege. He speaks of this in verse 10 through 12. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied, he speaks now of those in the Old Testament prophets, about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. As they were receiving revelation about the Messiah that was to come, of his suffering, of the glory, of the deliverance that he would bring, they wondered, who is this? And when will he come? And will we know him? And it says, it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Do you see what Peter is trying to do here? There's an honor and a privilege for those under the new covenant to receive the full revelation of the gospel in Christ. If there were prophets of old who longed and yearned and sought after what God was revealing to them about knowledge of something that you now possess in Christ, and not just prophets, but even, it says, angels who also desire to behold and observe this thing, to know it and experience it the way we can and do as Christians. Friends, then should you not then endeavor with all sobriety and seriousness and diligence to know and understand that which others did not? That you have the privilege as a New Testament saint to know fully the mystery of Christ that they did not in their time. That even angels long to look into the mystery of Jesus unfolded and expounded for you this very day in the gospel. What is it that we must understand? How does Peter intend for us to use this salvation, this gospel, as exiles? Well, just like election gives us confidence that God has chosen us and is with us, and therefore who can be against us, so too when we consider our salvation, we are reminded of a great length to which Christ had gone to secure it for us. And we are led with greater contentment and even joy, yes, joy in the midst of trials and suffering, because Jesus himself has suffered and for our sake. And so if you want to sojourn well, I'm speaking to those who understand themselves to be exiles. If you want to sojourn well, you must fix your gaze on the gospel. You must see and learn to look at the gospel as something beautiful to behold. The way you would study a beautiful work of art or a sculpture or a photo, you behold it and you see it as beautiful and attractive, and you must fix your gaze on it. It must become your obsession. This is how you're faithful in your exile. Now, I get carsick if I sit in the back seat or if I turn my head for 3 seconds in the passenger seat. And the only way I know not to get carsick is to keep my eyes on what? The horizon. As long as I'm fixed on the horizon, the equilibrium doesn't do weird things and I'm fine. If you want to sojourn well, you have to fix yourself and anchor yourself on Christ. There will be waves that will come, and life will take turns, and you will hit snags and bumps along the way. But if you have your eyes set on the gospel, you will faithfully weather the storm. This means you must come to know the gospel. You must know it well. It must become your lifelong study. The gospel is not just wise sayings or precepts. It's not just proverbs and things that are nice, but this is good news about an actual historical event wherein Jesus, God's Son, suffered and died and in his death atoned for our sins and was risen on the third day and in so doing conquered sin and death. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It is the good news about what God has done for us in Christ. This is your study, Christian. Peter tells us this mystery of the gospel was hidden in the old covenant and that those who prophesied about it were not serving themselves, but they were speaking of what we have come to know and a privilege to have. It was revealed by the preaching of the apostles and the prophets there in the church. It was revealed by the same Spirit of Christ who revealed it to the prophets, now reveals it to us through his word. Even prophets and angels who sought to understand it knew that this was a great value. You too must understand the gospel you've been given, the salvation, the grace of your salvation is a gift. Jesus says to the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, it's like a field which one who has discovered a great pearl sells everything he has and buys the field. When you understand that the gospel of your salvation is so precious that you would sell everything for it, that you would lay your own life down to possess it, then you are beginning to understand the beauty and the power of the gospel in its fullness. It's coming to see that in the gospel is contained the fullest revelation of the redemption of Christ for his people all throughout history and culminates in Jesus. And so if we've been so honored by God as to receive that into which angels long to look, the question for us is, what can the dishonor of our fellow man ever truly do to us? If we have God's honor and esteem in the gospel, and even angels long to behold and know and understand and experience that, when we are dishonored by men, should we truly care? Flip that. When we're honored and esteemed by men, can that give us anything that is not already ours in Christ by virtue of our salvation? See, if you're traveling this world as exiles, not only are you confident that God is with you and for you, but that you have already been given everything to faithfully endure and weather the storm. And so if men may kill you and destroy you, what can they do? Jesus says, fear not the one who can destroy your body, but the one who can destroy you and cast your soul into hell. But you have been given grace and redemption. And so what can man do to you? And what can man give to you that Christ has not already given? Lastly, the last grace is the grace of revelation. This is lastly in verse 3. He says, because of this, your election and salvation and the knowledge of that, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question we can ask ourselves now, as Francis Schaeffer has once asked, how shall we then live? Okay, we're elect, we've been called, and we've been given the grace of our salvation. Now what? He says, fix your hope. Our hope must be fixed. First question, what is our hope? Back in verse 3, we learned that our hope is living. We've been born again to a living hope, it says. That is a hope that is living as opposed to dead. A hope that is living as opposed to empty or vain. It is a real, effectual, living hope that gives life and breath to those who receive it and possess it. Our hope is a hope of new life, being made new, born again. We receive new life in Christ. Our hope is ultimately the future glory of God's people. He says in verse 3, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. He says there in verse 13, hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. We long for the future glory, even in the midst of suffering, for Christ to return. So what is our hope fixed to? It is fixed to God's grace, and it is fixed to the revelation of Christ. It is, in fact, God's grace in the revelation of Christ, upon which our hope and our lives must be fixed and our eyes must be set. Let's end not in 1 Peter, but in Romans chapter 8 again. Turn there with me. And just put your eyes on verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. This is the worldview of the Christian who understand themselves to be chosen, elect exiles. I do not consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Why? Because faith in Christ changes our worldview. It changes our value structure. That was what was once valuable and important to us now becomes subservient to the cause of Christ. You lived for your career. You lived for money. You lived for your relationship. You lived for whatever it may be. And Christ comes into your life and flips all that upside down. And now everything serves the cause of Christ or are altogether abandoned. So the call of the faithful exile, sojourning in the world, a stranger and alien, called as God's people, is to treasure Christ over worldly pleasure and comfort. You once valued Christ as nothing until grace came and gave you sight to see the true beauty in the gospel. As if a precious jewel, which radiated with such brilliance and splendor, was set before you and you were compelled with all your faculties to possess it. The author of Hebrews tells us what this is like. He depicts Moses' life and says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The greater glory that's to be revealed, it's not worth even comparing to the struggles of today. It's greater by far. If it would leave Moses to forsake all the riches of the Egyptian kingdom and consider the reproach of the people of God greater treasure than that, certainly we can center and focus our lives. So three points here then for you as gospel-informed exiles. First, live according to the treasure of Christ. If he is truly your joy and your treasure, then all of the suffering of today and the life that you have left to live on this earth will pale in comparison to the glory that's revealed. Live according to the treasures of Christ and the glories that await. Secondly, walk by faith and not by sight. Peter commends them that you, though you don't see him or know him, you love him. And you obey him faithfully. you are to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, of course, is trusting in God's deliverance, that it would come as sure as the sun would rise in the morning. Walk by faith and not by sight. In the midst of trials, believe and trust in faith that God is doing exactly what he intends to do. And lastly, journey as pilgrims, knowing that this world is not your home. As you make your way to that celestial city, you are to gaze on the gospel and see the light of the city ahead of you and walk faithfully towards it. Not on your own, but in community, and not on our own, but with Christ who goes before us and with a God who is with us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, these 13 verses are 13 chapters and sermons in themselves. They are 13 tomes of goodness and grace, and I've spent an hour lightly dusting them. Stir our hearts for affection, God, in the next several weeks as we study this letter, that we would know and understand ourselves as Christians to be elect exiles, chosen by you in Christ, and we would walk faithfully then, because we have been called, saved, and given great hope as we await the revelation of Christ at the last day. We pray and we love you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together.
Recent sermons are released under a Creative Commons non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you'd like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.